Well, if you would, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Here we have what I believe to be, let me get this out of the way, marvelous text that has great implications for missions. Before I go any further, let me read our passage for this morning. We'll be beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold when he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient an obstinate people. The passage that we just read belongs really to a greater context in Romans chapter 9 through 11. I've dropped us right in the middle of a massive dissertation in the book of Romans. And here the Apostle Paul is in the middle of a discussion of the nation of Israel. And in particular, why the nation of Israel has rejected the gospel. Why is it that Israel is not inheriting the promises made to Abraham, but the Gentiles are? Why is this happening? And the main point of this whole section comes in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. You don't have to turn there, but the Apostle Paul says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. The question from Paul's opponents as he would go into cities and he'd preach first to the Jew and then to the Gentile and say, if this is really the kingdom that God promised, then why aren't the Jews coming in? If what you say is true, God's failed because his people aren't responding. And so it's to this question that Paul seeks to answer. In Romans 9 through 11. And in these chapters, Paul is giving a resounding no to their question. It's not as if God has failed. It's not as if the promises of God have fallen on deaf ears. It's not as if his purposes have been thwarted. No, Paul says, for God in his infinite wisdom, in his divine sovereignty, is orchestrating a plan of salvation that is going to blow your minds. He's working everything out to plan, Paul says. And this plan is going to bring about the salvation of the nations. And not only them, but in the end, the nation of Israel itself. With this background, we come to Romans 10. And understanding these things is going to be pertinent to understanding what Paul is saying in all these scriptures that he quotes in our passage. And we come to Romans 10, and I hope we'll see this in verses 14 through 21, that these passages have massive implications. Massive implications that we're not even going to be able to begin to scratch the surface of. But implications of how you're going to reach your children with the gospel. Your parents, friends, co-workers, how the nations are going to come to know the Lord, this text has great implications for. And so leading up to our text, the Apostle Paul explains, beginning in Romans 10, 9 through 11, that salvation has come very near to all people. In these verses, which have become very precious to believers throughout the ages. No doubt, they're very precious to some of you because I bet these verses were used to lead some of you to Christ. If you're in Romans 9 and 11, you'll see that the great promise of salvation has come. Chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. How does this happen? How does one come from being in a state of absolute lostness to believing these precious truths? Well, he says, verse 10, for with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, justification. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So one internally believes and then externally professes. And this great joy will never disappoint. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And he adds to these truths in verse 12 that this salvation is not limited to a small group of people. It's not limited to a nation. No, it is expanded to all peoples everywhere. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for those who call on his name. And this is just what the prophet Joel foretold. Verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the great promise of salvation, that whoever calls, God promises he will save you. This is great news and wonderful truth that I trust most of you here cherish. If you're a believer, you rejoice in these truths because you know that it was when you called that he was faithful to his promise to you. But as we come to our passage this morning, the question must be asked, how does this happen in a person's life? How does one get to the point where they will call on the name of the Lord? Well, Paul deals with this in verses 14 and 15, and this is to our text this morning. And that's where he gives these rhetorical questions. He says, how then will they call on him they've not believed? And how are they going to believe in him they've never heard of? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? In these verses, we're given a step-by-step description of how a person is saved. This is different than the description Paul gave in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. You might want to turn there. There, Paul described how salvation comes on the divine side of things. And there, he said, this is how God saves those whom he foreknew, those whom he set his love upon before the foundations of the earth. These he predestined, their steps, their ways, that he may call them. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. But that's not the steps Paul has for us here. No, that's the behind the curtain scene. But here Paul gives us the human perspective. How is it experientially that a person comes to Christ? And Paul moves through these steps backwards from the calling and saved all the way to the sending of the preacher. And the reason he does so is for rhetorical effect, to show that each step is dependent upon the other. If one aspect is missing, you won't get that person calling upon the Lord to be saved. And so he begins with the calling. Christians are those who call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, this is how Paul identifies all believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints," and he says this, "with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." This is what defines the Christian. If you're a believer, you call on his name. You call upon him not just to be saved, but you depend upon him every moment of your life. We called upon him to rescue us from our sins and rescue us from ourselves and God's wrath. Deliver this wretched man. And he will. This is similar to my children, analogy here. My children are playing in the playroom. And needless, something always happens. The kitchen falls over. One takes a toy. Something goes on. And what do? Mommy! Daddy! They start calling. What? And they want us to solve their problem. Why is that? It's because they trust us. They think we can help them. Well, in a similar way, it is only those who trust Christ, Paul says, who will call upon his name because they trust him that his sacrifice on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection doesn't just help them. No, it has accomplished everything for them. It's accomplished their salvation. And so they believe. And they call upon his name. But he goes on and he says, this belief in Christ, it only can occur. It can only happen if someone has heard. Now, I don't want us to miss this. We can blaze through these passages. We can read through this. Yeah, you got to hear to believe. But I want the weight to rest upon us. They will not believe if they do not hear. It will not happen. And so this leads to what Paul says. So they're going to need a preacher. Now, I don't want you to think because Paul said they need a preacher, that gets you off the hook. Don't limit it to what's going on right now. Preacher is simply a herald. And in Paul's day, they didn't have Facebook and Twitter and the news stations to let everybody know what's going on. And so everyone had to gather into town to hear the town herald, the messenger to deliver the news. And that's the imagery he's giving here. People aren't going to hear without a messenger, without someone delivering the news. So he's not just talking about what goes on Sunday morning. He's talking about people delivering something. In verse 15, he ends with the first step. How will they preach unless they are sent? Here the idea is of a commissioning, ascending by on a greater authority. Well, guys, we have been sent. We've been sent by our Savior Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I'm the king, and you are my heralds. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I have commanded you." You've been commissioned. I've been commissioned. This has happened. And this is why Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7 that Steve read for us in our public reading of Scripture. Paul says, "This is a prophecy fulfilled that was promised of old." He says, "Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." In that passage, Isaiah 52:7 was a declaration of good news of Israel's, of Jerusalem's deliverance from captivity in Babylon. The 70 years are over. And he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who come and bring the news of Jerusalem's deliverance. They come and they say, "We're free." Or this deliverance from exile that Isaiah speaks of was only a type. It was only a shadow pointing to something much greater. You might find this interesting. I hope you will. That following our text, if we would have just kept going, would have been Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53. And you know that as the suffering servant text, where God's servant bears the iniquities of his people, whom the Father was pleased to crush so that he may wipe away their sins. Even Isaiah, we get a clue of what this deliverance was pointing to. And Paul is teaching us that we declare this ultimate good news. We declare that deliverance has come. Captivity is over. You were once enslaved to sin, but now Christ has come and he has released the shackles. Come and accept this salvation, because all who call upon his name will be saved. Now the picture that Paul envisions here is kind of interesting. Or Paul borrows from Isaiah. Feet. How many of you think of feet and or think of beauty and then you think, "Oh yeah, feet." Wasn't it? I think it was the first day I showed up here. Carlos's feet were plastered up on the wall because someone took pictures of them. They weren't pretty. Sorry, Charlotte. So why does he bring up feet? Well, he's not talking about physical appearance, is he? Obviously not. He's not talking about what you ladies do when you get the cotton all lined up and you start to paint. Or you get the file, you make sure they're nice and soft. Or you go get your pedicure and you drop, I don't know how much money, but he's not talking about that. Now these feet are dirty. These feet are bruised, probably a little gnarled, ingrown toenails. Calloused, yellow spots, and they stink. Because these feet have been traveling, delivering good news. These feet have been traveling where the word of Christ has yet to be heard. And they're taking it through every obstacle that is in their way to let them know that Satan's reign is over and you don't have to be enslaved any longer. They are carrying good news. And this news is so good that when it comes to you, you want to kiss these feet. That's the picture that Paul is envisioning. These are beautiful feet. But even if we are sent and we preach and people hear, this doesn't always guarantee that they'll believe, does it? Many of you have been sent, you've preached, people have heard, and they say, no. No thanks. See ya. And that's what Paul mentions here in verse 16. He says, oh, this is beautiful news. However, they did not all heed or obey the good news. For Isaiah reports or says, Lord, who has believed our message? Just like in Isaiah's day, Isaiah went and God told him, no one's going to believe your message. You're going to go preach to people who have ears but cannot hear and eyes that cannot see. And Paul says that's true in my day amongst these people, Israel. That's who he's talking about here when he says they haven't all believed. Remember, this is all about Israel's rejection of the gospel. And he's saying the prophecies of old have occurred. The good news is here. Israel's deliverance has come, but they don't all believe. And I want you to see how Paul responds to this rejection of the gospel by his kinsmen. Turn over a page to Romans 9. And look at what Paul says beginning in verse 1. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. That's basically, I'm dead serious here. That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. My kinsmen according to the flesh. You see what's going on here? He is emotionally distraught. He is heartbroken over the rejection that his people have to Christ, their Messiah. And he's so distraught that if possible, he says, I would trade places with this people. He is willing to go to hell if that would mean Israel would believe. Is this how we respond to the lost condition of those around us? I'll admit Paul's words put me to shame. I don't think I have ever said I'd go to hell for you. But he does. How can Paul say this? And Paul isn't theologically inept here. He knows it's not possible. But I want you to understand, he's not speaking in exaggerated terms. No, Paul says this because there is a principle in play in Paul's ministry that he mentions in Philippians 3 that I'll just mention. He so badly wants to be Christ to people. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to experience him and his life. And he says in Philippians, and his death, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, I want to mimic Christ in every way possible. He says to the Colossians, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for your sake. I want to bear these sufferings for you. And it was Christ who was accursed for you. It was Christ who was cut off from God. The very words he speaks here. I want to be Christ. I want to lay down my life for these lost individuals, Paul says. So Paul says, if Christ had this mindset about him, I want to have this mindset. And so must we. Now that's a challenge. That is hard. And I want to pray for you. I want you to pray for me that would penetrate our hard hearts and say, I'm willing to go to hell for Bowling Green. I'm willing to go to hell for Kentucky. I'm willing to go to hell for the U.S. I'm willing to go to hell for the nations. But we'll only get that mindset till we really understand what Christ did for us. Paul says, beginning chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. This is what his heart's overflowing with. I am burdened for people, he says. Well, as we contemplate this fact that not all will believe, this no doubt should break us. It should move us. But I want you to see that this should also give us hope. What Paul says, when he says, however, they have not all believed, have they? I want you to see hope in this text. I want you to notice that Paul does not say they will all not believe. Now, that's not what he says. He says not all have believed. It's a little nuance. You could put it this way, positively, some will believe. Some will believe. And he, in this 9 through 11, that's been his point. There is a remnant, according to God's purpose of election, that God has kept. And there are some. And so Paul explains in verse 17 how this some will come to faith. And he sums it all up. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's how it's going to happen, he says. How are the some, how is Israel going to be saved? And by extension, how is anyone going to be saved? Faith comes from hearing. And hearing is the message of Christ. Verse 17 is crucial. It is crucial because it's the only way anyone will ever believe. They must hear the message of Christ. Now get this. This is content. This is data. This is, as Paul has already explained in 9 through 11, Christ is Lord and his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the content. No one will be saved without that content. So the question that always comes up to believers, not always, but regularly, what about that man on the island? Have you ever wondered that? What about that person who never hears? What will happen to that person? Paul tells us here. They won't hear. They won't believe. They won't call, and they won't be saved. Faith only comes by this means right here. It's the only way. This is God's ordained means by which faith is produced, and he boils it all down into this sentence. And so if this is the means, the definite article, the only means by which anyone will ever come to faith in Christ is hearing the gospel, then we had better do our best to make sure it is clearly proclaimed. Clearly, that we are equipped to articulate the content to people. So, mom and dad, talking to myself here, this is our number one task in the home, that our kids clearly hear it, because nothing else will produce faith in them. Nothing. This means it's not enough simply to pray for your children, although we must. It's not simply enough to bring them to church here on Sunday, although we must. It's not even simply enough that they go and they have great Sunday school teachers who take them through Awana. If they don't hear it from us, if they don't hear the gospel clearly articulated and comprehended, there is no shot that they will be saved. They must hear it. And it's not just audible, it's comprehension. So this means, mom and dad, that when we discipline our kids, we can't disconnect the gospel from it. Everything we do in the home is gospel, 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 connected. We have to be wise enough to be able to paint a backdrop of our house in the gospel. So when you discipline, when I discipline my children, we need to understand that God has given this authority to us as parents to teach the gospel to our children. So it's not enough to say, I'm disciplining you because you disobeyed me. That's not the reason, ultimately. But the reason is because God has given me authority over you. And by your disobedience to me, you've committed a far greater offense. You're disobeying your Creator. And so the reason I must spank you, ground you, take this privilege away from you, isn't because I just want to be mean, or that because I want you to like me, or I just want you to be well behaved. No, the reason that God wants me to discipline you is so that you know sin's serious. And sin requires punishment. But I want to give you good news, Grace. I want to give you good news, Hannah, that God spanked, disciplined Jesus for you so that he would not have to discipline you. You're going to have to trust Jesus. That's why I discipline you. We've got to create a gospel-saturated culture in our home where we're over the dinner table and we're praying for their salvation in front of them, letting them know that they're not just born into this thing. They must be born again, and the means is the word of Christ. I'm passionate about this because I have something at stake. Now, we can't affect the results, but I know God said this is the means. And so, dads, you better buckle up. I've got to buckle up. Older men and women, come alongside us younger people who are raising our children and say, you better be giving them the word of Christ, because they can fool you, mom and dad. They can externals all they want, but they won't fool God. And we've got to communicate that to them. Well, the same goes for when we're witnessing to friends, coworkers, or even people we don't know on the street. Obviously, you're not going to be able to discipline them. But you need to make sure, I need to make sure that we are clearly articulating the gospel, that when they encounter with us, that's what they're rejecting. That's why Paul says, I become all things to all people that by all means I might win some. There's that some again. I don't want to put any hindrance of my own preferences in the way because I don't want anybody to encounter me and not hear the word of Christ, he says. To hear the gospel. So that means every conversation you're having at work or with that friend or with that neighbor or that coworker, you're seeking for avenues to base all your convictions off the gospel. We just had on a Sunday night connections with how you could share the gospel with the abortion debate. It's not enough just to say, I'm pro-life. Yes, you might offend somebody, but you being pro-life doesn't save anybody. But why you're pro-life does. And so we take the message and we want to be careful to articulate it. So it's not enough to tell them you go to church. That doesn't save. It's not enough just to tell them your testimony of what God did for you. It's not just enough to pray for them. God's told you, yes, pray for them, but you're my means. Now go. Same goes for the whole world. That's why some will pack their bags, uproot their families, and they will go where the word of Christ is not proclaimed. Steve Jobs, who recently died, I heard this in one of the various kind of remembrances of his impact on the world. I found this as a fascinating encounter or incident with him. He went to the president of Pepsi. He walked in. He said, let me lay it straight for you. Do you want to sit here and sell sugared water for the rest of your life, or do you want to come with me and change the world? That's a pretty powerful statement. And he obviously is affecting something here. But oh, how I wish we had that zeal. Oh, do you want to keep doing this for a worldly means? Or do you want to take what you're doing and change the world? Do you want to waste your life? Or do you want to follow Jesus and change the world? Now, I don't want you to take away from this that your job doesn't matter, because I'm not saying that. I'm saying your job matters to change the world. Where you're at matters. But for some of you, God's going to put that full-time vocational calling where you're, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel type calling. If I do anything else other than that, I'm damned. That's the pressure that Paul felt, and that's who we've been highlighting to you over the weeks. This is why Tim and Cheryl Welcher traveled the state of Kentucky, because they were burdened for the children of this state, because there's moms and dads who will not give them the word of Christ. That's why Massimo and Susanna are laboring over learning Italian. And they've uprooted their family to go to a people they don't natively speak their language. And they're lonely, and they're tired, and they're 2 years of laboring to learn a language so that they can clearly give the word of Christ. That's why Gus and Melissa have gone to Spain to share the gospel in Spanish and to raise up pastors who can rightly handle the word of God so that others may hear and believe. These three couples I've mentioned to you have beautiful feet. Oh, I can tell you about changing the world with Steve Jobs and we'll, wow. But to say, why don't you come with me and become the scum of the world and let's tell people about Jesus. We say, not too beautiful. But that's the irony, isn't it? It is. And so in verses 18 through 21, and I'm going to close up here. Don't have time to unpack this, and there's lots here. But Paul is further explaining why Israel has rejected the gospel, and people have posited then, okay, Verse 18, so maybe they haven't heard. That's the problem. Paul says, no, they have. Quotes Psalm 19, and he says, their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, what he's saying here is not, the gospel's gone to the ends of the earth. And no, there's no reason to tell anybody anymore, because he's, the reason we know this is in chapter 15, he says to the Romans, I'm going to Spain, where Christ has not been named. Now, what he's trying to say here is that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And so they say, okay. So maybe they heard, but they didn't comprehend. They didn't understand it. 19, Paul says, no, that doesn't cut either. Israel will still be accountable because they should have known it. Moses said, verse 19, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. And by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. Moses predicted in the Psalm of Moses, before they had even entered the promised land, you're going to disobey and God's going to make you jealous. He's going to provoke you to anger by a not people, by those who are not God's, God's people. This is going to happen again. Or this is prophesied again by Isaiah. And Paul says, he says it very boldly. I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now this is profound. God says through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to be found by people who aren't seeking me. I'm going to be found by people who don't ask for me to manifest myself to them. But to you, verse 21, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now this is a profound mystery. How God is sovereignly going to save the world. And this is happening to Israel. He says, I'm going to put a hardening on the nation as a whole. But I'm going to flip the tables on them. And now I'm going to be found by all around them, but not them. Now this is just the surprising grace of God. Now if you understand the Old Testament, now think about this. 6,000 to 8,000 years before Christ, unless God reveals himself to you, Allah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're going to hell. You don't know anything. A nation's born out of these men, and it's only in this nation that God has chosen to reveal himself. The smallest of all people, the least impressive of all people. So that means the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Canaanites, you name it. For thousands of years, for the most part, they're all dying and going to hell. They don't hear. They don't know anything. If you go through the scripture, there's really only 4 or 5 examples of non-Jews being saved. That's hard for us to understand because we're used to Gentiles being saved. But when Christ came and he commissioned his disciples, God flips the tables. He does the inverse of what Israel would have thought. You would have thought they would have come to Christ. But no, God says you can't. I'm not going to do things the way you think I'm going to do them. I'm going to surprise you with my grace. I'm going to save the least likely. I'm going to save the pagans. And you religious people, you're obstinate and you're disobedient. And Paul says in Romans 11 that their rejection means reconciliation to the world. Their rejection of Christ means riches to the Gentiles. And this is what motivated Paul to missions. He says, I was entrusted with this stewardship, a mystery hidden for ages. And this mystery is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs and members of the household of God. So you might be saying, what does this have to do with missions? It has everything to do with missions. God and how he's orchestrating salvation history is saying that when you go out to the nations, I'm going to be found by people who don't seek me and people who don't ask for me. And so it removes the excuse, well, no one seems to be interested. That's right. And God wants to surprise us with His grace. He wants to show you that I'll save the person you least expected. Isn't that what Paul said to the Corinthians? That's what he says to us. Not many of you are noble. We're not the wise of the world. We're not the strong. We're the nobodies. And that's who he's saving. But all through this in the future, whenever this time of the Gentiles ends, he says at the end of Romans 11 that then Israel will all be saved. There will be a revival amongst the nation, and they'll embrace their Savior. But if you turn to Romans 11, and I'm going to just read this and we'll dismiss because we're out of time. This truth motivated Paul to missions. And it needs to motivate us. But I want you to see how he worships in this just splendor of God and how he's doing things. Verse 33, Romans 11. He concludes this whole section and says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Didn't we just sing about that? "I would have never dreamt you'd done it this way, God. For who has known the mind of the Lord to be his counselor?" I certainly wouldn't have thought of this, he says. "Or who has first given to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." God is doing something special in the world. And he orchestrated it from before time. And we get to be a part of it. The only question is, do we want to? Really don't have a choice. So this morning, we not only want you to contribute to the offering, the wooden boxes in the back, to support our missionaries and mission endeavors here in this church, understanding that if people don't hear, they won't believe, and if they don't believe, they can't call, and if they can't call, they won't be saved. We also want to appeal to you that you'll leave this place today changed, saying, "I must go." Carl F. H. Henry said, the founder of Christianity Today, he mentored Dr. Albert Mohler. He says, "It's only good news if it gets there on time. Let's not get it there too late." Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is magnificent. Oh, you're so wise, you're so sovereign, you're so magnificent, and you have chosen to surprise us with your grace. Lord, I just pray for us that we would remember how you worked in our lives, and then we would take that truth and that you would use us to work that same way in others. I thank you for this church. I thank you for today. Thank you for bringing your word to bear in our hearts. May we not give a disobedient ear, but may we respond in obedience. We pray these things in our precious Savior's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Chase Sears of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Sears' messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call us at 270-781-2595.